We want to take a few minutes to summarize, and then if you have questions, I'd like to try to entertain those questions. Obviously, what I've been talking about is regeneration, which is what? Regeneration is the giving of life to a dead soul. It's the fiat work of God. He does this as a creative act. He takes the dead soul and causes it to be made alive, because the dead soul in and of itself can't respond properly to God. A dead soul doesn't have the ability to respond to God. In fact, the Bible says that the dead soul runs from God, right? Jesus said they don't run to the light, they run from the light. The difference between, have you ever gone into an old cabin where there have been a lot of roaches? You may not have those up here, I don't know, but when you turn on the light, what happens? The roaches run. And that's really where non-believers are. They might be religious and can have some connection with a God that they fabricate, or the preacher helps them fabricate, and they feel relatively comfortable with their own kind. But when you talk about the true God, you see something different. It's one of the reasons why in evangelism today, some people think that the shorter the presentation, the more people are won to Christ. Now, the reason they get more decisions that way is because the shorter the message, the less people know about that God, and therefore the less rejection factor. You talk longer about God, and they'll hate Him. They will not want to come to Him. So it's kind of a funny thing. I think a lot of people see that methodologically they can present some kind of short presentation at the end of a puppet show or a concert or something like that and get a number of people they think are being converted. In fact, those people often have not heard the gospel at all, really, or know God, who God is. And then we've been talking about focusing then on the fruits or the effects of regeneration. And the first message was on repentance as an effect. The person who's regenerated repents. The person who's regenerated believes, but it's not any kind of belief, as we said last night. It's a persevering faith, isn't it? That's what God gives you. That's how God changes you, through regeneration. Today we'll go further with that and look at another aspect, the aspect of holiness as an effect of regeneration in the service today. Quickly, we could look at one passage, why don't we? And then we'll just take a couple of minutes with this, and then we'll open up for questions. Let's go to 1 Peter, just briefly, and look at chapter 1 and verse 23. All right, 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 23, where we pick it up in the middle of a sentence, actually. Having been born again, that's the regeneration. Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. Because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withers, and its flower falls away. But the Word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the Word which by the gospel was preached to you. One aspect of regeneration that we've not really covered is the connection with the Word of God. You would notice in the passage that it says, having been born again through the Word of God. This is a concept that the Puritans understood very well. And you might wonder why the Puritans had long sermons. It would be an hourglass, you know, up beside the pulpit. My friend says that's a gift from the congregation to the pastor. And they'd put an hourglass be up on the side of the high pulpit, and they would expect the pastor to take one or two turns of the hourglass, right, for his message. Why such long messages? Why would many of them get up at 5 in the morning or 6 in the morning and go to the cold church buildings and hear morning messages before they began their day? Why would they catechize their kids and the pastors catechize the families? Why would they personally meditate on Scripture and consider it a developed art to meditate on Scripture? Why would they daily, morning and evening, have family worship? There was a rationale behind all of that. And one of the reasons for that was they believed that it was by means of the Word of God that God chose to regenerate. So if their family, they had hopes of their family being regenerated, they wanted to cover all aspects of their life with the Word of God. There are other reasons as well, but that is a basic reason. If their children were to be saved, if their household servants were to be saved, if their friends who visited with them and sat in on their family worship were to be converted, be regenerated, it would be by means of the Word of God. So they wanted their life saturated with the Word of God. Not as an absolute guarantee that everyone would be regenerated, but where the Word abounded, they believed many would be regenerated. Right? So it's important for us to realize, when we look at that passage, sometimes we're prone to think that the seed there is the plant corresponding to horticulture, or the plant seed, because you go right on and it says all flesh is as grass and so forth, and it mentions the flower or grass. But the seed in verse 23 corresponds to the biological seed. He said, first you were born of corruptible seed, that is born of Adam. Then you are born of a different kind of seed, an incorruptible seed, that is the seed of life in Christ. And that comes, that insemination of this seed of life, which corresponds to the biological, not a horticultural. That seed is inseminated in the person by means of the Word of God. And that, friends, is a mystery. You don't know how that works exactly, but that's what God has ordained. James 1:18 says the same thing. And I'll read that when I'm through talking about stuff. You can start shooting questions if you have some. But it says this, of His own will, He brought us forth by the Word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. So it's through the Word of truth. Well, at any rate, what questions do you have? And try to do my best to answer them. If I can't, we'll turn it over to the doctor. Yes, sir. Yeah. Yes, sir. All right, what about the old nature? Well, that's a very tricky question in a lot of ways. We know at least this. We know that the old man is dead and gone. That was the man you were before Christ. And to say that you have an old man and a new man in you, I think would be not good terminology. However, we're quite aware that just by good look that we still struggle with sin and are tempted and so forth. So I think it's certainly at least proper to say this, that we have a principle of sin, a remaining sin in our lives. James talks about putting aside that which remains, speaking of that sin which remains in us. I prefer to say that the Scripture, after looking at Romans as closely as I know how to look at it and asking this question many times, my preference is to look at it by this way, to say, no, I am a new man in Christ. The old man is dead. But I have a principle of sin remaining in me that I must deal with. I prefer not to call it... I prefer to think of myself as a new person in Jesus Christ, with the old man having lost its power over me, and it's dead. And so that, I think, is the more scriptural way to look at it. We don't want this idea that there's sort of the new and the old pitting against each other in the same, in a sense, like the black and the white dog, and, you know, sort of an equality of two things going on there. But that we are a new person in Christ. That's who you are. That's your nature. But you have a remaining principle of sin which is active in you, and you will struggle against that all your life. Okay? Other questions? Make it easy on me. I'm that clear, huh? Yes, sir. Yes.
The Word of God being the means by which God gets to be part.
Right.
Are there any other means to be used? Actual revelation, baptism, communion, physical, hereditary, anything like that that is used?
Well,
instead of the Word of God.
Okay, well, that's an interesting way you phrase that. I think there is an absolute hierarchy here of thinking that the Word of God is the essential means by which a person is born again. There are supporting means that convey truth, and inasmuch as they convey truth, I think they have a place in that. But ultimately, in my view, the Word of God takes the supreme place as the inseminator of life. So the Lord's table, which we take, and as much as it conveys truth I think is an aid to that, but the Word of God, there's no substitute at all for the Word of God. Preachers always like to hear that, don't they? Okay. No, I don't see that baptism conveys. Obviously, baptism is an act of obedience, and I take the view that I believe is scriptural that it is symbolic of what has happened in our lives. Therefore, we immerse people. That's the symbolism of death in Christ and life in Christ is clear. It must take place following true conversion as a symbol. So it's not a means. In that it conveys truth to others, it can be a means, if you understand what I'm saying, of supporting the Word of God and bringing life to people, others, if they see, visually see people being baptized. It can have that effect, I think. I think it's an effect we don't think enough about. When we baptize people, we ought to have as many friends and relatives here as possible so that they can see this sort of picture of and hear, again, truths about Jesus Christ in that context. And that's a very effective way God might use to regenerate, but it's still the Word of God, isn't it? Yeah, actually, we could learn a little bit about that. We were talking a bit about that last evening, this morning. this morning meaning last evening over into the into the morning. But I don't think we've made enough of baptism. And a lot of times churches wonder, how am I going to evangelize? One of the best things is when God does give you a soul. I think it's a great idea to actually print kind of a very nice invitation that the name can be filled in. Give a person 20 or 30 of those and say, bring your aunts and your uncles and your grandparents and you bring your friends. And everybody you possibly can will have a reception beforehand. I'll explain the meaning of baptism. Then we'll baptize you. We'll make as big a deal of this as we possibly can for the sake of the gospel. I think it can have an important people. I was out of the pastorate when I thought of that idea, so I wasn't able to try it. But others who tried it that I've suggested to have had wonderful results. Sometimes one church I know will have 40 or 50 people sometimes when they baptize people, most of whom are unregenerate. So what a wonderful opportunity for evangelism. Yes, ma'am. Well, I'm a Baptist. So I don't. Well, there's my opinion. Though I share in the Reformed, what they call Reformed soteriology, views of salvation, I don't share in the concept of paedobaptism, baptizing infants. There are many reasons for that. Probably wouldn't be profitable to go into all those reasons, but. I'm content to believe, and in fact many paedo-baptists would confess as well, that in the New Testament that was not the practice as far as we can tell. The practice of the New Testament was baptism by immersion following conversion. And I understand the system of the view of how one reads the Old Testament and so forth that brings it forth. And these are thoughtful people who are paedo-baptists. They're not coming at this just, for no reason at all. But I heard a debate not long ago between R.C. Sproul and John MacArthur. It'd be well worth your time to get that. Have you heard that debate? Yeah, it's quite fascinating. I think that tape's going to get more distribution. Now, Sproul admitted that he was beat on it. He really didn't argue his case very well. I remember listening to the set of tapes by John Gerstner on the, he has 100 lectures on theology, little short lectures about 30 minutes apiece, and we went through that with some men, and he covers various subjects, but when he gets to paedo baptism, he has to spend 2 or 3 sessions, and our men just felt like he did not even begin to adequately express anything that could make them change their mind about baptism. Now, that's no argument for anything, but there have to be a lot of shenanigans to get to that point, in my estimation. You have to do a lot of gymnastics to be able to see paedo baptism, in my understanding. To take it plain and simple, I believe we ought to just immerse them like they did in the New Testament. Now, of course, Baptistic people like yourself, most of you here, theologically Baptistic, though that you may chafe against that, but that is what this church is. It's theologically Baptistic and Reformed. Often do the same thing, but we just do it when kids are 7 years old instead of babies. Kind of almost do the same thing by this sort of rite of passage when children are young, walking down an aisle and having experience, you know, being told they're a Christian and then being baptized. Yeah, I personally don't submit to an age of accountability view. I think there is such a thing as growing moral awareness. I've never been able to find sufficient evidence in the Scripture that there is an age of accountability. But if God gets babies to heaven, which He well may, and I'm very hopeful that He does, He hasn't told us how He does it. I know that they'd have to be regenerated. I know that they're born in Adam and they're not born in Christ. There might be something, however, we have to debate about this a little bit, but there might be something to the fact that if a child dies, the very death itself says something about the nature of sin, which they have. We have to play that against the whole decay of nature itself. You know what I mean, and all of nature. But there might be something said for that being an indication of the state of the soul. So that if any child ever goes to heaven, they have to be regenerated. If a person does not believe the very thing that I've been teaching this weekend, that regeneration precedes repentance and faith, precedes conversion, if they believe that, I mean, if they do not believe that, but if they believe regeneration or the giving of life follows repentance and faith, then they're going to have a very hard time ever getting a baby to heaven. Is that making sense? If regeneration precedes faith, then there's some hope. Because God could give regeneration to the dead soul of a baby and their first act of faith be on the threshold of heaven. Faith, after all, does remain, doesn't it? Faith, hope, and love remains throughout heaven. And it would be reasonable to think that we exercise faith in a certain sense, even in heaven. And so, I think it's conceivable, though the Scripture has not told us. And even the argument from David and his baby, he said, I'll go to him, but he will not come to me. Remember when the baby died? It was from the union of Bathsheba and David. Even there, we have to play that against the Genesis passage, which speaks of Jacob's. Jacob, remember, cried because of Joseph's apparent death. He thought he had died. He said, I will go down to Sheol after him. Was David speaking in the same vein as Jacob? Was he simply talking about Sheol and the place of death, the netherworld of the dead? Or what was he talking about, you see? We don't really know fully what David was saying. There's one principle of Bible interpretation that you must remember, and that is that you don't take the passages that have to do with experience and make a dogma out of it. But you find you go to the teaching and the didactic portions of Scripture, you get your dogmas, you get your doctrines, and then you find supporting evidence in some of the activities and narrative portions and so forth. So I think we really do not have any clear explanation from Scripture about those who cannot believe. But I'm hopeful that God could do it. And yes, there's supporting evidence of God's love, absolutely. And so we can appeal to the nature of God. the typical, the fact of the Westminster view, frankly, as I understand it, is that the baby is a sinner in Adam, but has not committed actual sins, and their view is that the judgment is about actual sins, and therefore they would not go to hell, but would go to heaven. At least all elect babies would go to heaven. Yeah, that's a certain argument that could be made. But the interesting thing is that I believe that it's not just actual sin that sends a person to hell. It's that they are a sinner. And the way I view the scripture, as you look at the end of the Bible, you have Revelation 20 and the judgment at the end of all time. At least we have to place that at the end of all time. Heaven and earth flee away, and there's a judgment of deeds, and the books, plural, are opened. It's at that time that people are judged concerning their deeds. So that there are people who've suffered for thousands of years on the basis of their sin in Adam, the fact that they are sinners before there's any judgment of deeds. You see what I mean? That awaits them yet. Now, I'm not saying that all babies go to hell or that they all go to heaven. I'm saying we don't know. And the Lord has chosen not to tell us. And that's wise on His part, or He would have told us. He's done the wisest thing, or He would have told us, right? Don't you think? I think He would have told us clear in clear terms. He certainly kept it very nebulous. I think it's very, because all, if He does something, He has to do something opposite to what He said. He said every man must believe to be justified. That's what He said clearly over and over and over and over and over again. So He has to do something here that He's not told us about in a special case. I'm content to believe this. All elect babies go to heaven. I just don't know if God elects any or all. I don't know that. I'm content to believe that. And I do believe God's more merciful than any man could ever be, and I can leave it with Him. And I do believe this, that when I die and go to heaven, I'm going to rejoice in what God's done concerning that issue. We'll be happy about what He's done. Yes, sir. Okay.
It's not because they're innocent.
That's right. It's not because they're innocent. Good point. It's not for that reason. It would only be because God has chosen to regenerate them, to die for them, to elect them. And that's right. So that's a mystery, and I think honestly we ought to keep it as a mystery, because I don't believe, the best I can tell, I mean, we should search it out, but if we cannot get firm teaching passages to tell us what happens, I think we ought to just keep it as a mystery. And go fall back on the nature of God and say again, we'll be happy with what God does. He will do the right thing. Yes, sir. Am I having difficulty as I travel around? Are people arguing, I'm saying this for the tape, are people arguing about this concept of God's sovereignty and election and so forth? Well, I speak forth about it clearly. For instance, I was here last week in a church in Kansas, and some of them, it just seemed like it was the first time they ever heard anything like that. I'm often in churches that not like yours. And I like to be in those churches because I feel like they need to hear these things, and this is what I'm after, really. Well, you know what? I tell you, I find it all, and some people are very responsive and say, you know, I've been reading my Bible. It comes together now when you talk. Other people, as Spurgeon said, we're all born Arminians. And so often there has to be quite a crisis, and some people kind of chafe about the messages that I preach. I have had people walk out on me. I've had people yell at me. I'm a pretty nice guy. I try to be nice, try to be pleasant, try to smile and share the truth. A friend of mine says, you smile and stick a dagger in them, but I don't know if that... but by design, I mean, I think about, you know, I don't want them to reject the truth because of my harshness and ugliness in the way I share it. But, I mean, truths are powerful enough in themselves. But I'm finding, on the main, I'm finding quite a wholesome responsiveness. And as I go around the country, it's just amazing to me how much this is taking hold in little platoons of people in churches here and there all around the country. It's quite a hopeful sign, really. The hunger for doctrine is at a new height in my ministry, at least, as I go around. And the other fellows that I talk to who preach and teach the same way are saying the same thing to me. So this is one of the most hopeful, this is a hopeful time, in a sense, for us. That what I'm really after are churches that will reform, and pastors and leaders, elders and so forth, who really take the thing and reform the churches without losing evangelistic zeal, increasing evangelistic zeal, but really reforming the churches. And I'm finding some who are courageous enough. That's the hard step. After once they begin to believe these doctrines, then to say, okay, now we're going to take them seriously. That's a different step than just believing them. Right? All right, we have a little more time. Other questions that you might have? I believe you had one. Were you earlier raising your hand about something? Scratching your nose? No. No, we don't. However, do we have to become universalists if we say any babies are saved? No, I don't think so. I believe the proper way to say is all elect babies are saved, and we don't know if God elects even one. If they live, they'd give all the evidences of being as depraved as everybody else. And so, you know, God can do what He wants to do. We don't know. So I prefer to keep it there. People sometimes hear me say that, and they say, well, you're saying all babies are going to hell. I've often been accused of that, but I never say that. I always say, we just don't know. God can do what He wants to do. Okay, did you have a further question there? All right. Yes, sir. Yes, sir, I do. Yes. How bad is it as far as people being unregenerate in the churches? Well, that's a good, very good question. And I one time did an very informal, obviously you have to keep this informal, but I took the census data and I went through all the churches that I knew of and what churches preached the gospel. And then what I saw in churches that preached the gospel of sort of a rough guess at how many appeared to be regenerate, merely by activity. That's not a good... I mean, any Pharisee can be active. So, but anyway, just by taking that kind of criteria and going through the census data, and I would be surprised if there would be, you know, anywhere 3 or 4% of the United States that would be really regenerate. In some places, there might be 50% of the people in the South, perhaps, who go to church on a Sunday morning. But I still would hold to about perhaps 3 or 4%. Lots of places in this country where you only get 1% attendance, even. Up in the Northeast, particularly, you'll literally be areas where only 1% would even attend evangelical churches. Now, how many of those are Christians? You have to narrow that down. So, and here we are sending missionaries off, and we should. But that's not a whole lot of different. I mean, you send a missionary to Brazil, you're sending missionaries to a place that has probably more evangelical Christians than we have here. By percentage, perhaps, you know. But in other words, a few percentage points here or there, it doesn't make one thing a mission field and another not a mission field. In fact, the United States is the third largest receptor of missionaries right now. People are sending missionaries to the United States. We're the third largest receptor of missionaries at this point. And it should be so, because if we have 98-97% unsaved. Now, when you go to the churches, they're all different kinds. Baptist churches, Southern Baptist churches, which I'm a part. My brothers are preachers in Southern Baptist churches. For instance, I went to one. There are about 16.5 million adherents, and 70% don't come on a given Sunday morning. 12.3% come on a Sunday evening in churches where you have Sunday evening services. In other words, they don't have any more love for God, desire for the atmosphere of the things of God, appreciation of holiness, and you know, fellowship among believers and so forth, than the people down the street who go to a liberal church where the gospel is not even preached. I mean, they get them out on Sunday morning, and then that's about it. In other words, they do their cultural thing on Sunday morning. So I've been telling, I wrote an article recently for a, it's on the web, you can look at it under founders.org if you have an internet, you can search the web. But I wrote an article recently called Baptist and Unregenerate Denomination. I'm getting kind of an interesting reaction from some people from it. My brother was the past president of the last 2 years of the Southern Baptist Convention, so we're really ingrained in all of this. But I, for instance, went to a church down south in Dallas, Texas. You would know the church from having been down there. There were 2,000 people there. I was preaching on Sunday morning, 2,000 people. A lot of these big Baptist churches, you know. Well, it was an exciting church, flagship church, so forth. Then I made the mistake of asking the pastor, one of the pastors, how many people are on the roll of the church? 7,000. How many come on Sunday evenings? And I'll never forget, he said, oh, we have wonderful Sunday evening crowd, a wonderful time Sunday evening. He said, how many come? 500. Now, a church like that is very evangelistic. They have lots of pizza parties for youth. They have lots of vacation Bible school decisions and so forth. Other people that they've told they're Christians, that will augment it more. And when you talk about 2,000 on Sunday morning, you may be talking about 200 guests and a number of children who are not converted, who are not considered members yet of the church. So you can reduce that. What I'm saying is you can make these numbers even more frightening in a way. I told them, what if only 1 out of 10, in other words, if you've got 500 on Sunday evening, people show more interest than a Methodist down the street. If you've got 500 out of the 7,000, which could be augmented to maybe 8 or 9,000 over the last 10 years of people they probably supposedly won to Christ. You know what I mean? Very evangelistic church in that sense. I mean, what if you were only getting, what if 1 out of 10 of those people in your altar calls was really being converted? That's hard for people like that. And it makes some people mad. That gets some people mad. Maybe as bad as anything. Well, I think you're right, Stacy. I think so. Yeah. Yeah. Well, it's a let me just state in defense of people like that. I think there's something we can say about them. They have a zeal that we ought to have, and some of them are zealous for the wrong reasons, and some are zealous for good reasons. But I know back when I used to be part of all that, I was zealous out of a sincere desire to see people saved. I just didn't know the truth. I didn't understand what was really happening. I wasn't willing to take time and see what was happening. Because it's a very warm and addicting thing to see somebody pray a prayer and you think they're being saved right there in front of your eyes. You see what I'm saying? And I used to... And so, you know, yet when I look at it and they're not going on with God and there's no sign of life in them, you know, it's very disturbing. But I never took time to look. You're just moving. You just keep doing this. It's a very addicting thing. So I, in defense of a lot of these brothers whom I know personally, many of these big pastors I know them personally, some of them are full of pride, some of them are deeply sincere, and they just have not had any other model, any other idea of anything else could happen. They have fire in their souls, they want to see people saved. We don't always want to impugn their motives because I think many times their motives are sincere. Some of them are awfully prideful on the other side. I mean, we have both things. But some of them are deeply sincere and they just don't have any model. So we should pray for them and present a better model. That's why we need Reformed churches that are evangelistic. And we need, and thankfully there are some, but we need to rise up off the runway. And not just gaze at our belly, right? We need to get actively involved in telling people about Christ. God has chosen to bless the means of the preaching of the Word. We need to get the context of non-believers. If you don't have non-believing friends, shame on you. You know, you need some friends. You need a context of non-believers. Join the Kiwanis Club. you know, get around some non-believers, because you've got to let your light shine among non-believers. You'll never see anybody saved. You're not sowing seed, you're not going to see anybody saved. Right? And that's the truth of it. So do that, you know, somewhere. We've got to quit, I think. But I don't mind answering your question, but he told me, and I'm 5 minutes behind. You close in prayer? All right. Father, thank you for this brief time to talk about how this is working out practically in churches. It is a desperate situation. Keep us from failing to do what we must do in terms of evangelism. I feel like, Father, it is certainly true that we should have a believing church, and we should do all that is possible to have a believing church, but that should not prevent us from being strongly evangelistic. And I pray that you'll help this church. I know this church has gone through many things. And there can be negative momentum, and it's or reputation even sometimes in a community. And I pray that you would change that, that you would take these fine people and use them in a powerful way, but get them in the context of non-believers and in a right sense, not where they're overbalanced and become like non-believers, but as missionaries, as people on mission, rather, in this community. Pray this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Oh.